We're continuing our study in the Gospel of John this morning. We're in chapter 11. In 1963, Harold Kushner and his wife welcomed their new baby boy into the world with joy and excitement. And those of you who have had that experience know the joy of holding your new child and looking into those sleepy eyes and wondering what this child will see and this child will do and what he or she will become. 3 years after his birth of their son, Aaron, they received devastating news. Aaron had a rare but incurable disease that causes the body to age rapidly. For the next 11 years, they watched their young son slowly but rapidly age and die before their eyes. It was 2 days past his 14th birthday when he died, and Harold was a Jewish rabbi, and he went to the Old Testament scriptures for answers. He poured himself into the book of Job, and through his suffering and loss, out popped a little book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. His wife admittedly said that the book offered her little to no comfort at all. You see, Kushner came to all the wrong conclusions about suffering. He argued that one must approach the book of Job with three things in mind, three things that the reader would actually like to believe. He says, first, the reader would like to believe that God is all-powerful and causes everything that happens in the world, and that nothing happens without Him willing it. The second thing the reader would like to believe is that God is just and fair and good, and He stands for people getting what they deserve, and so the good prosper and the wicked are punished. And the third thing one would like to believe is that Job is a good person. In theological terms, one would like to believe that God is omnipotent, omnibenevolent, and that Job is indeed a righteous man. Kushner says we must believe that Job is a righteous man, for the book repeatedly tells us so. And so you're left, as long as Job is wealthy and healthy, you can believe all three statements. But you know how the book of Job goes. He loses his family, he loses his wealth, he loses his health. And so Kushner says we must reject at least one of these three clauses. Either God is not all-powerful, or He's not all-good, or Job is not righteous. Again, he maintains that Job must be a righteous man. Therefore, either God is not sovereign, God is not all-powerful, or God is not all-good. And so he says what we must conclude is that God is all-good. He's just not all-powerful. You see, He really wants to do good things to us and for us, but the wickedness in the world, He's constrained by human freedom. Therefore, sometimes His good intentions don't come to fruition. That was his conclusion. And this little book that he wrote has sold over 4 million copies. Just this last year, there was a publication in the Washington Post praising this book for its profound insights and lasting comfort that it's brought to millions of people. But is this really how we're to understand suffering? God is good, but He's weak. He would love to do good things, but the wickedness, the freedom of man, the evil in the world, they just keep getting in the way. Our text this morning is John chapter 11. We're only going to be looking at the first 6 verses. I originally intended to go further, but we're just going to look at the first 6 verses because I think this text, one of the things that it does is to help us develop a theology of suffering. John chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to Him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Pray with me this morning. Father, we are looking at a story with real people. A true event that happened in the lives of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Help us to understand. Help us to see truth. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, apply those truths to our lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, our text this morning helps us to develop a theology of suffering. Chapter 11 is not only about the resurrection of Lazarus, which Lord willing we'll cover in the next few weeks, or this chapter is about the moments and the people and the events leading up to the resurrection, to this sign. Mary and Martha and Lazarus are real people. They're wrestling with loss. The sisters have experienced the loss of a brother. The disciples are real people who are worried that if Jesus goes back up into this region, the Jews are going to capture him, they're going to stone him, and most likely they're going to be stoned as well. So this morning, I want to look at three truths about suffering in the life of a believer. And the first is this, that being a follower of Jesus does not exclude you from suffering. In fact, you should expect it. Jesus, just a few chapters later, would say to his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that was written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness about me, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Jesus says to his disciples, the hour is coming when you will suffer for being my disciple. You will suffer because I have called you out of this world. I have made you mine, and they hated me, and they will hate you. What's Jesus concerned about when he tells them this? He's concerned that when the suffering comes, they'll think, did we really get this believing in Jesus thing right? He knows the human heart, because we're prone to think if we're on God's side and we're doing what God wants us to do, then all will be well. There will be no suffering in our lives. And Jesus says, I want you to know that when the suffering comes, I told you that that would happen. told you, so that you wouldn't fall away. And Jesus wanted to remind them that, to tell them that, and the Holy Spirit is going to bring this conversation back to their minds. They hated me. They crucified me. They will hate you too. Jesus says to his disciples, you should expect to suffer for my name's sake. Peter, perhaps reflecting upon this very thing, would write to the church later in his life, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now think about that for a minute. When we think about his glory being revealed, we often think about the end of the age, when he comes again and he makes himself known to the world. But brothers and sisters, his glory is revealed here and now in the lives of his people. How? Through suffering. Look back through the Gospel of John. You'll see it time and time again. Peter goes on to say, if you were insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is the time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Did you catch that? Let those who suffer according to God's will. Sometimes it is God's will that we suffer. Now, that doesn't ring right to us. That is clearly what is taught here. Paul would say to the Philippians, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Did you catch that? Paul said, it's been granted to you that not only will you be saved, not only will you be a Christian, but it's been granted to you that what? That you may suffer for his sake. It's a gift. It's a gracious, benevolent gift. Now, the reality in all of those passages I just read, that people are suffering because of their faith. They're suffering because they're Christians. And here in America, that often doesn't happen. Although it does happen, there's been people in our own congregation who have suffered because they are Christians. And I believe that the day is coming in which in our own land, if things don't change, that we too will have to decide, are we going to suffer? Are we going to stand for Christ? Or will we turn away from him? But I also want to point out, particularly in our story here, Lazarus doesn't die because he's a follower of Christ. Lazarus dies because he's ill. He's sick. Did he have cancer? Did he have pneumonia? What happened? We don't know. He just dies from an unknown illness. Suffering is to be expected, and is going to take all different shapes and forms, from persecution to old age. But no suffering, no matter what it is wasted. Which brings me to my second truth. Your suffering is not pointless. We are so familiar with this passage that we often forget that Mary and Martha and Lazarus are real people. This isn't a parable. This is a real family. They lived together. They grew up together. They ate together, they live together now. And seemingly before his time, Lazarus has gotten sick and died. They watched him as his breaths came slower and shallower until they ceased. And where was Jesus? What were they thinking? They've heard or they've seen Jesus heal the blind men. They saw, they heard how he healed that lame man by the pool of Bethsaida, how he caused him to get up and walk. Couldn't Jesus have healed this illness? They sent word to him, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And he doesn't come. You can imagine some of the wicked thoughts that perhaps were going through their mind. Is Jesus more concerned about his own skin than he is about Lazarus? Perhaps they're thinking Jesus isn't coming because he's afraid he's going to die if he comes here. Jesus, where are you when I really need you? He healed all of those people. And now one whom you love lay sick and dying and you're nowhere to be found. Martha said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. They sent for him. Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. The suffering that this family endured could not have had a greater purpose. It was for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. Lazarus' illness and death could not have been more meaningful, more useful, or had any greater purpose in this world. It was for the glory of God. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that through all of our sufferings, we might bring glory and honor to the one who is worthy of glory and honor and praise. You think back through the Bible of all the stories of suffering we read. Joseph, betrayed by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery in Egypt. He was a man of integrity. He worked hard, and through his diligence, he's raised to second in command in Potiphar's house, only to be cast into a foul Egyptian prison. Why? Because he had done something wrong? No. Because he was unwilling to sin against God with Miss Potiphar. Years and years he spent in that miserable pit, only to be raised to the second ruler over all of the land of Egypt, none greater than him besides Pharaoh. And through his suffering, Joseph was able to preserve life for his brothers and countless others. Think of all the other stories. David suffers at the hand of Saul. Jeremiah suffers at the hand of his own people. Daniel at the hand of wicked men, the schemes of evil men. But through them all, God was glorified. And so it is with all of our suffering. God is able to use an Egyptian cell, a lion's den, an illness, a blindness for His glory and your good. Which brings me to this third truth that really goes in hand with that second one. It's this. God desires to bring glory to Himself. The second part of that is God loves you. When the sisters sent to Jesus, they said to him, Lord, he whom you love is ill. The word translated love here is phileo. You've been in church long enough, you know it's that brotherly love. The sisters say, Jesus, the one whom you care about is ill. Now look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. John says Jesus agape'd them. He loved them with an unconditional love that only God can grant and only God can truly give. He agape'd them. And what we would expect to read in verse 6 is that Jesus told his disciples, hey, look, Lazarus is ill. And he finds a horse, he jumps and rides as quick as he can to Bethany, and he heals Lazarus. That's what we expect to read. Or we expect to read that Jesus has already been able to show that he's able to heal over a great distance. We read that back in chapter 4, where the kingly figure comes to Jesus and says, my son's ill, and Jesus heals him from a great distance. We expect something like that to happen again here. But what do we read in verse 6? Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So because of this love, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That's not what we expected to read. He loved him, so he doesn't go. Now, you don't want to get your theology from Garth Brooks, who's saying some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. He's talking about some old ugly girl from high school, but Mary and Martha had sent word, they're asking Jesus to come. And he doesn't come. He doesn't come. They believe that Jesus can heal him. But because Jesus loved them, he allows them to experience this loss and this pain because he loves them. The Lord declared to Isaiah, "Your thoughts are not my thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We are 2,000 years removed from this event. We have history on our side. We know how the story ends, that Lazarus is raised from the dead. Your story is still being written. You're still in the midst of your suffering. And I don't know how it's going to play out, but I know that we can know this today beyond a shadow of a doubt. Your suffering will be used for the glory of God. We know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. And secondly, we know that God loves you. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit loves you. Way back in chapter 3, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. God does not love you because of the cross of Jesus Christ. He doesn't love you because of the cross of Jesus Christ. No. Rather, the cross of Jesus Christ is the evidence that God loves you. He didn't purchase, when Jesus died, he didn't purchase the love of God for you. God already set his affections upon you in eternity past. And he makes that love known to us in history when Jesus Christ dies on the cross. The cross is the evidence of the love of God for you. It's not purchased by the cross. It's made known to us by the cross. God did not withhold his only Son, even knowing he would die on a cross for you. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I began this morning with a story of Rabbi Kushner and a bad theology of suffering. I want to finish this morning with a story of Corrie Ten Boom. Is anybody aware of Corrie Ten Boom? Some of you are, I'm sure. She was arrested, her and her sister Betsy, during World War II for helping the Jews escape the Nazis. They were able somehow to smuggle a Bible into these prison camps that she was in. And through the providence of God, they were able to keep this Bible hidden throughout countless inspections, throughout countless checkpoints. Time and time again, they were able to keep this Bible hidden. Finally, they ended up at a prison camp called Ravensbrück. And they were first assigned to Barracks 8. And this is what she wrote. As the world grew stranger, one thing became increasingly clear. And that was the reason the two of us, that is her and her sister, were here. Why others should suffer, we were not shown. As for us, from morning until lights out, whenever we were not in ranks for roll call, our Bible was the center of an ever-widening circle of help and hope. Like moths clustered around a blazing fire, we gathered about it, holding out our hearts to its warmth and light. The blacker the night around us grew, the brighter and truer and more beautiful burned the Word of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. I would look about us as Betsy would read, watching the light leap from face to face, more than conquerors. It was not a wish. It was a fact. We knew it. We experienced it minute by minute. Poor, hated, and hungry. We are more than conquerors. Not we shall be. We are. Life in Ravensbrück took place on two separate levels, mutually impossible. One, the observable external life grew every day more horrible. The other, the life we lived with God, grew daily better, truth upon truth, glory upon glory. Eventually, she and her sister were transferred to another barracks, barracks number 28. The first night she lay down there in her bunk and she was immediately chased out of her bed by fleas. And her sister prayed, show us how. It took a minute for Corey to realize that her sister was actually praying. She said, the distinction between prayer and the rest of life seemed to be vanishing for Betsy. Remembering what they had read that morning, Betsy urged her to get her Bible back out. They had been reading from 1 Thessalonians just that morning. And this was the passage they read. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Through the prodding of her sister, they began to thank God for many things. They thanked God that they were still together. They thanked God that they still had this Bible. Finally, Betsy insisted that they even be thankful for the fleas. And Corey wrote, so we stood between piers of bunks and gave thanks for fleas. But this time I was sure Betsy was wrong. In this barrack, there was an unusual lack of inspections and guards. They just, for whatever reason, they would not go in this barracks. And so that gave them an exceptional amount of freedom at night. Each night they gathered in the back of the barracks around the one light that they had and they read their Bible. And as they translated the Dutch into German, they would hear the life-giving words passed back along the aisles in French and then in Polish and Russian and Czech back into Dutch. And she said, these were little previews of heaven. These evenings beneath the light bulb, and I would know again in the darkness God's truth shines most clear. She would say that through this time, she and her sister ushered many women to the very gates of heaven because they would believe the gospel, and then within a day or two, they would die or be killed. For months, they continued to do this and still wondering, why is there no supervision in this huge barrack? Her sister took ill and spent some time in a hospital wing where she received no treatment and no care. But she overheard something very interesting. She found out why the guards refused to enter into those barracks. It was because they were full of fleas. And she sat gloating in front of her sister and said, "Thank God for the fleas." Brothers and sisters, I don't know the sufferings that each one of you have endured in this life. Some have suffered much. Some have suffered little. But I know that if God is able even to use fleas to His glory, come what may in your life, come what may, it will be for His glory and your good. Why? Because He loves you. Fred Stiles has shared this story once. What's the most theological thought you've ever thought in your life? Jesus loves me. This for the Bible tells me so. Oh, that we would believe that this morning. Pray with me.